We're certainly grateful to be here tonight and to be part of the annual Denton Lectures again. We appreciate so much the work that has been done over the years, the good that has been accomplished through these lectures. Brother Dub and Sister LaVon and all the work that goes into the book and to the planning of these lectures, it's so beneficial to each of us, and we appreciate that deeply. But I also recognize that it takes more than just Dub and LaVon to get this lectureship done. And I wanted to express a special appreciation to the members of this congregation, not only to the elders and the deacons, but all of those who have worked so diligently to accomplish this lectureship year after year. I have in mind especially those who have been willing to house the speakers. I am staying with the Birdman of Pearl Street, Brother Alvin Clements and his wife Mava. They have been so hospitable to me over the years. I was not informed this year that I would be staying there. I had to inquire about it, and I thought maybe they had just had enough of me. But that was not the case. They opened their doors to me again this year and made me feel like at home when I'm away from home. And I appreciate that so much. There's so many who do so much to make this lectureship possible. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." One has referred to the book of Ephesians as the Alps of the New Testament, meaning that through these pages, Paul brings us to the very pinnacle of the presence of God, and oftentimes, at the same time, looks down into the depths of the sin of man, in contrast. I want us to begin tonight by looking at these verses, reading them together. But as we do, I want to emphasize some words that are highly significant in the understanding of these verses. We need to first of all recognize that the term quicken means made alive. And there is a contrast in these verses of death, spiritual death. But we need to also notice that Paul discusses time past. Writing to Christians speaks of the time in which we live prior to our conversion to Christ, prior to the time that we experience the power of God to save. But we also need to notice that within these seven verses, Paul contrasts the beginning of his statement with the conclusion of his statement by using the terms, "but God." I want us to notice that. And then we also need to notice the emphasis in these several verses on Christ. Paul talks about being with Christ and in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus in these few verses, emphasizing the power of Christ in the saving of man. But I also want us to observe the words mercy and love and grace and their place in our salvation. But finally, we need to observe the words, the repeated word together, and the pronouns ye and we, which emphasizes a theme that is found throughout the book of Ephesians, and that is unity in Christ. Ye, probably a reference to the Gentiles, and we, a reference to the Jews, but all men have salvation in Christ. Let's read the verses. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What a glorious passage this is. The theme, salvation. The need for man's salvation. And the supply of that salvation by the power of God. The very basis of these truths go back to Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 19. Where Paul discusses the power of God as it worked in the resurrection of Jesus. And now here in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 7, that same power of God is at work in us to bring us new life in Christ. The power of God in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 was exercised on physical death, but now in spiritual death. But in Ephesians 1 verses 19 and 20, that power of God was exercised because Christ had died because of the sins of others. But now the death has occurred in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 because of our sins. We have sinned and therefore have died. But in both of these places, God's power is at work. In Ephesians 1 verse 19, Paul uses the terminology, the exceeding greatness of His power, His mighty power. Brother David Lipscomb wrote, the same almighty power that was laid upon the body of the dead Christ and raised Him from the dead to the highest seat at the right hand of God is now laid upon those who were dead in trespasses and sins to share by faith the glories of eternal life. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead means simply separated from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also when we separate ourselves from God because of our sin, we die spiritually. And yet Ephesians 2 and verse 1 is one of those sugar sticks of Calvinists. Calvinists tell us because the man is spiritually dead, he cannot believe, even though he hears the external preaching of the word and perhaps reads it for himself many times. And in another man, however, the Holy Spirit works irresistibly, that spirit upon spirit, regenerating him so that he understands fully that he is a sinner and needs God and therefore wants to believe and to be saved. That's what the Calvinists say. And that's what the Calvinists among us say. Reuben Shelley said, for example, man does not contribute one whit to his salvation. Why? Because he's dead spiritually. He cannot, they say. Bob Hendren wrote in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, we were not merely sick, we were dead. A dead man possesses no capability. Roy Osborne, in an article written for Wineskins in June of 1993, wrote that we must give up on the idea that man must do something to obtain our salvation. And he goes on to suggest that Ephesians 2, the very passage before us tonight, forever repudiates the idea that man must do something to be saved. He states emphatically, dead men don't climb ladders. Those who are dead cannot contribute anything to the process. Yes, Paul said dead in trespasses and sins. But dead in trespasses and sins does not mean, as Osborne suggests here, that man prior to his conversion to Christ is like a corpse and unable to do anything. Even Osborne does not believe as he claims. Osborne believes that man must believe, and he's right. John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Or the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. But Osborne writes, justification is totally by God's grace. And he writes again, those who are dead cannot contribute anything to the process. But that's not taught in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37, as this sermon, this gospel sermon was proclaimed, they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's response was not, you can't do anything, you're dead. That God has done it all. But rather they were told to repent and to be baptized and wash away their sins, for the remission of sins by the authority of Christ. Later on in the same chapter, Peter tells them, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The inspired Peter understood that they needed to do something. They could do something. They were capable of doing things, even though they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Philippians 2, verse 12 says that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can react to the gospel, the power of God to save. The truth of the matter is, if it were entirely grace, then all men would be saved, according to Titus 2, verse 11. Universalism results from the very premise that Osborne proclaimed. A few verses later, and in fact in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, by grace are ye saved through faith. God's activity in man's salvation is called by Paul grace, and man's activity is called faith. But as you read Osborne, you find that he is inconsistent in his proclamation and also self-contradictory when he teaches justification totally by grace. The truth of the matter is, inconsistency and self-contradiction are common among false teachers. And Osborne is a false teacher. He goes on in the very same sentence in which he emphasizes justification totally by grace, and he says, justification totally by grace does not relieve man of all his responsibilities. Brother Wayne Jackson observed on this statement, if salvation is totally by grace, then there is no place for human activity in the scheme of things. It is a baffling thing that these brethren think that they can employ the clearest of English terms and then when called upon to defend their language, vacillate by inventing a new definition for their jargon. One is reminded of the well-known quote from Alice in Wonderland, "When I choose a word, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." What do you suppose their reaction would be if some brother wrote, "Salvation is effected solely by means of baptism"? They would understand that and should understand what they write. If justification is totally by God's grace, this would eliminate the need to study, to understand, to dedicate oneself to the pursuit of righteousness, and many other things. Additionally, one would be forced to accept the Calvinistic doctrine of once saved, always saved, along with justification by total grace. Osborne writes, "Human logic and complete understanding are not necessary to one who simply wishes to imitate Christ." Osborne applies this principle only when it benefits his cause. I cannot understand how reasonable men can make such a statement as that. Are they advocating illogic? I suspect that they are. But how can we truly imitate Christ, as he suggests, without studying carefully the New Testament record regarding him and his teaching, and without applying those logical principles which enable us to draw a rational conclusion that would guide us in serving the Lord? Even Albert Barnes, a denominationalist and a Calvinist, recognized that being dead in trespasses and sins did not mean that one was completely incapable of activity. He wrote, "Of course, this does not mean that they were in all aspects dead. It does not mean that they had no animal life or they did not breathe and walk." Now listen, "and act. Nor can it mean that they had no living intellect or mental powers," which would not have been true. They could think and reason. And Albert Barnes is absolutely right on that point. God's power had enabled both the event of the resurrection of Christ, literally raising him from the dead and exalting him to the heavenly glories, and in the case of the Ephesians, raising them from spiritual death and exalting them to the highest spiritual privileges of a Christian. That's exactly what Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 4 as he talks about baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life, not by our power or the merit of that act of baptism, but because of God's power in raising Jesus from the dead. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." In time past, prior to our conversion to Christ, our way of life was the way of life that prevails in the world in which we live. It was the popular way to live. It was that way described by Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 13 as he describes that broad way that leads to destruction, and many are traveling that way. It is a life that is sown to the flesh, and the satisfaction of the lust and the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17, it is that life sown to the flesh, Galatians chapter 6, that reaps destruction. Prior to our conversion to Christ, prior to the conversion of the Ephesians, it was this world that mattered, not the life that was to come. It was those things that were material and physical, temporal things that were important. But Paul here in these verses describes the difference between the course of this world and now the emphasis of the life of the Christian. much in the same way as Paul does in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2, as he says, set your affection on things that are above. That's characteristic of the Christian. Paul here talks about the prince of the power of the air. The prince, the first in power, the first in authority. Speaking of Satan, the prince of the devils. Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. The prince of this world, John 12 and verse 31. The God of this world. We're either serving God or we're serving the God of this world. There is no in between. And prior to conversion to Christ, all of us, Jew and Gentile, were in bondage to sin, following the course of this world, listening as our guide to Satan himself, and following his bidding. The prince of the power, the powerful prince, the prince who reigned over the powers and presently reigns over spiritual beings and demons. Hodge suggests that the air might be translated atmosphere or darkness. And if translated darkness, then we have a parallel in many other passages to the statement made here. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, there is the reference to Satan as the power of darkness. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And again in Colossians 1 and verse 13, the power of darkness. But Paul here refers to the children of disobedience. Individuals characterized by their dominant trait, their dominant characteristic, and that was to disobey God. Much in the same way that Jesus described the disbelieving Jews in John chapter 8 as being the children of Satan, because their dominant characteristic was following what Satan told them to do. Children of disobedience, because their dominant characteristic was doing the deeds of disobedience, and that was the way in which they lived. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ironside states on this verse, that is, we were born in sin. We were born of a race that is unclean, unholy, and obnoxious to the eyes of God. That's a lie of the devil. But it is a Calvinistic approach to this verse that indicates that man is born a sinner. The deepest, darkest kind of sinner from the very beginning. Charles Hodge, another Calvinist, goes on to describe the meaning of this verse as he says, the truth here taught, therefore, is that which is so clearly presented in other parts of the Scripture and so fully confirmed by the history of the world and the faith of the church, that is, that mankind as a race are fallen, they have had their probation in Adam, and therefore are born in a state of condemnation. They need redemption from the moment of their birth. And therefore the seal of redemption is applied to them in baptism, which otherwise would be a senseless ceremony. But even Albert Barnes, the Calvinist, understands this not to be the case as the meaning of this verse. He says, this verse does not affirm when they began to be such. The truth of the matter is, it isn't at birth. It is when we decide on our own, according to James 1 and verse 14, we are enticed by our own lust and we sin. That's what causes us to be separated from God and to be spiritually dead. Children are not born in sin. Babies are not born inheriting the sin of anyone. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, and malice be as children. Inherited sin contradicts the teachings of James, who tells us how sin proceeds. James 1:14. Inherited sin contradicts what Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 and again in verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Paul here, as he uses the phrase by nature, does not mean inherited sin and contradict what is taught elsewhere in the pages of God's Word, but by nature he means in this verse what men form in themselves by habitually indulging in vicious inclinations. Brother Foy Wallace wrote, here it, that is nature, means the practices which form character which was not original, not imparted, not inherited, but the result of habit, the course of conduct. And because of that course of conduct, we became children of wrath. That is to say, children who deserve the wrath of God. The only way that we could keep that from occurring, that eternal wrath of God in our lives, depends upon God's intervention into that situation. The only way that this situation could be changed is for God to intervene. And intervene he did indeed, because Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, because of his mercy, motivated by his love for us, God intervened in the history of man and sent his only begotten Son to die for us. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul speaks of the riches of his grace. Here he speaks of the fact that he is rich in also mercy. Man measures his richness in terms of money and gold and silver and gems, but God is rich in mercy. Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 as the Father of all mercies. Behind God's rich mercy is his great love. John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 8, God is love. Even when we were dead in sins, reminds us of the statement made by Paul in Romans 5 and verse 8, God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here God is shown to make us alive together with Christ. And Paul says, by grace you're saved. Reminds us of the statement of Paul in Colossians 2, verses 12 through 13. Read with me. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Just as trespasses and sins cause death, forgiveness brings life. But Paul says he's quickened us together. Later in the chapter, he talks about that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile removed, broken down by the death of Jesus. But here he says we have been made alive together, both Jew and Gentile, with Christ. Salvation is only in and through Jesus Christ. By grace you're saved. But because man's salvation depends on God's grace, as Paul clearly states here, does not mean that God does not require of man certain things to be done. We must meet the conditions that God has set forth to accept his gift, his grace. To accept God's grace, his gift of salvation, men must believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, John 8, verse 24. Man must repent of his sins, Acts 17, verse 30. He must confess his faith in Christ before men, Matthew 10, verse 32. And be baptized, immersed in water by the authority of Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. But doing these things does not earn salvation, nor does doing these things negate God's grace. But they are the conditions which God established in order for man to accept his grace, which he offers to all men. But God hath also raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places. Listen, in Christ Jesus. The words here of Paul, raised us up, reflect the very action of baptism. Dead in sins and then raised by God, raised up by God, by His power to walk in newness of life. The word together again suggests the idea that both Jew and Gentile are raised in the same way and through the same action, through the power of God. Following their spiritual resurrection, involved in the action of baptism, they were made to sit in heavenly places. What great terminology. Heavenly places here refers to the spiritual realm of the kingdom of heaven. That's the church. That's what goes on in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? People dead in their sins, in their trespasses, are raised as they are obedient to God's plan of salvation. And it says in Acts 2 and verse 47, God places them, adds them to the church. The pulpit commentary suggests that the heavenly places are where the privileges of heaven are dispensed, where the fellowship and the enjoyment of heaven are known. Again, that's the church, isn't it? Where the blessings, the enjoyment of heaven are known. He calls the church, its principles, the services, the promises, all of which are enjoyed in Christ, heavenly places. The church of God is the reign of heaven on earth. The truth, the services, the hopes are all heavenly. The temper to be cultivated is also heavenly. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. One of the reasons God had planned for man's salvation from before the foundation of the world, and then provided that salvation through Christ, according to this verse, is to put on display, to show His grace for all to see. In the ages to come means for generations to follow. Succeeding generations of people throughout all time until the earth that we live on ends. God is showing forth through those who are obedient to the gospel plan of salvation, added by Him to the church, His kindness toward all. The church, therefore, is God's show window to display the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, and thereby encourage others to accept the offer of eternal salvation. As we close tonight, I want to ask all of us who are Christians, what kind of advertisement are we for God's grace and forgiveness tonight? People are watching us. God knows everything about our lives. What kind of example, what kind of influence are you for the grace of God and the salvation of man in Jesus Christ by the way you live? By what you say, by what you do. It's very possible tonight that there are those among us who are not members of that heavenly place, the church. have never realized as your own the precious gift of the salvation, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to sing a song to encourage you to be obedient to that gospel plan of salvation, to accept that gift, that provision of forgiveness, by being obedient to the conditions God sets forth in His Word. But there may be also others here tonight who are Christians, members of the church. But upon reflection, you realize tonight you're not the kind of advertisement for the grace and the salvation that God has provided through Jesus Christ that you ought to be. And you need to repent of that sin, and you need to pray God for forgiveness. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, we beg, we plead, we pray that you'll come right now while together we stand and sing.